I'm starting to get the sneaking suspicion that Toby likes to keep us student pastors on the spot whenever we're doing something at church. So we had a little interview planned to kind of break me into the stage, and we forgot to do that. So let me conduct my own interview just to break me in. Hey, Seb, what do you do during the week? That kind of thing. Well, Toby, here's what I do. I go to Moore Theological College. I'm in my second year at Moore. Jess and I moved to Vine at the start of the year. And during the week, I lead a community group on Wednesday nights. Great. What have you been doing the last few weeks? Well, Toby, I've been the last 2 weeks on break. And I would describe my break. So at the beginning of the week, if you're in my comm group or if you were on the Sunday when we, Jess and I, got back from holidays, we kind of sneakily told people, they would ask us, where did you go on holidays? And we said, we went on holidays kind of up in Queensland, you know, just it was really nice, up near the reef. It was better than that. The reality was Vine, like, I'm not on a massive salary, but someone in the family invited us to go and stay on Hamilton Island with our kind of extended family members. So we spent the first few days of my holiday break on this amazing island, and it really was incredible. But as I thought about it this morning at St. Michael's, really the highlight of my week and why I'm studying at a theology college is because last week I went along to Golston Gorge and spent the week with 150 Year 12 students on a study camp, and I brought with me my sermon and my church history assignment and my exegetical, and got no time to work on any of that because these guys just had heaps of questions about Jesus. These guys just had heaps of questions about what it looks like to be in Year 12, about how we ought to think about the relationship between the state and the church. These guys were switched on. And that's why I'm studying at Bible college. That is so much better than holidaying on Hamilton Island, seeing some Year 12s make the decision that Jesus is risen and he's worth following. Brian and I have the privilege as student pastors to pick any chapter of the Bible or section of the Bible for this little series called Purple Passages. And I wonder what you would choose if you had that option to speak or to teach or to open up any part of the Bible with someone. The reason I chose the book of Ruth and the first chapter of it is I think Ruth is one of the most important books of the Bible. And the reason I think it's such a great text to become familiar with is the book of Ruth, it's a little different to most of the other Old Testament narratives. Most of the other Old Testament narratives, they're about the kings in the Bible. They're about the great leaders, the judges, the rulers. They're about the prophets and those who hear directly from God. But the book of Ruth is about a very ordinary person. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel incredibly ordinary as a person. The book of Ruth is about someone who lives an ordinary life with God through hardship. How about I pray as we get into it this evening? Father God, we pray for ears to hear tonight. We pray that you would help us to hear with our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to listen to what you have to say to us. Please challenge us and change us through this story so that we might more readily trust in your faithfulness and also set our hopes on your mercy and goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ruth is a book that begins strangely and it ends in kindness. And the kind of three scenes that we're going to look at for this first chapter of Ruth, I've titled them this way. The first one is our dangerous search for security in verses 1 to 5. The second scene is the costly turning point in our conversion. And the third scene at the end is God's severe mercy in our homecoming, from verses 19 to 22. So our dangerous search for security. The story of Ruth, it'll be really helpful if you've got a Bible there open or on your phone. The story of Ruth, it's set during one of the darker times in Israel's history. You'll see that right at the beginning, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That little reference to the judges ruling, it takes us back to the book before. And if you want a nice summary of the book of Judges, look back a page and you'll see the last verse in Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The period of the judges is kind of characterized by two things. One, there's a cycle that goes on. That cycle is that the nation of Israel is in the promised land and they quickly become prosperous and they're very quick to turn away from God and instead start to follow the idols of the other nations. As that rebellion occurs, other nations quickly come to attack Israel. Israel cries back out to God and says, "Help us." God raises up a judge who delivers them from their enemies, and then the cycle begins again. The second aspect that Mark's Judges is it's not just a cycle, it's also a downward spiral. So if you read through the book of Judges, you'll notice by the time you get to the very end, to Samson and to the final chapters, it gets really dark. So for Ruth to be situated in this time is making a statement not only about history, but also about the moral state. For Bethlehem to be experiencing a famine says that Israel has rejected their God and they are experiencing a curse for that rejection. And there's a little bit of, there's an important detail which we could miss. Bethlehem in verse 1, it means house of bread. So straight away we're thinking, that's odd. Why is there a famine in the house of bread? Not only that, but this Israelite family, they make a drastic decision in verse 1. A man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and their two sons. They went from Bethlehem to the country of Moab. Now, we could miss the significance of Moab. Let me describe the significance of Moab for you. For an Israelite Jewish family to move from Bethlehem to Moab is a little bit like for you to receive news tomorrow that someone you knew or someone that you went to school with has hopped on a plane and flown over to Syria and joined the Islamic State. That is the kind of allusion and loaded term that it means for an Israelite family to go to Moab. It's not a positive thing. Moab, so far, when it's occurred each time in the Bible between Genesis and Judges, they've always represented hostility. They've always represented danger. They've always led Israel into idolatry. But more than that, moving from Bethlehem to Moab was a spiritual decision for this family. Because in doing so, they're not only going to the enemies of Israel, they're also leaving the land. Easy for us to miss the significance of the land, the promised land, which we'll be thinking more about next week as we get into the series of Joshua. The promised land is a land that is fulfilling a promise God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, made to Abraham. It is this land which alludes to one of the big differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there were certain pieces of land which God had apportioned for his people, Israel, to live in. And when they lived in that land, they would experience his blessing. They would experience his presence. He would be with them. for us as Christians, there has been a massive shift. We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and if you were here earlier in the year with us, the book of John, the Gospel of John, made it very clear that Jesus, when he came, made a claim about himself. He made a claim that he himself was what that promised land was foreshadowing. That promised land depicted where God was, and Jesus came as the temple, as the place where God is with us. So for us as Christians, it's worth considering the significance of an Israelite family moving away from the promised land. It's a little bit like moving away from Christ and stopping gathering with Christ's people. What this family should have done in Bethlehem, where there's a famine taking place, they should have stayed and they should have repented. That's not what they do. They walk away and look for security somewhere else. In verse 2, we're told, "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." In the next three verses, you might just like to scan over them. The drama of the story is drawn out through a sequence of tragedies. We see the first one we've kind of drawn out, that there's a famine in Bethlehem. But then immediately what happens to this family when they move to Moab is the father, the husband of Naomi, Elimelech, he dies. Not only that, but while they're in Moab, the two sons of Naomi decide to take Moabite wives, something which was specifically forbidden for Israelite men to do, so that they wouldn't be led into idolatry. Furthermore, these sons die as well. And the storyteller doesn't quite explain what happened or how that came about. He leaves that somewhat unspoken. But there's an interesting thing. Look at verse 5. And I want you to wonder, why isn't Naomi called Naomi here? She's just lost her husband. She's just lost her two sons. So as the reader, the storyteller is, by referring to Naomi as just the generic, the woman, he's making the point that Naomi, with the death of her family, with the death of her husband and sons, she's just become a shadow of her former self. In a society where widows were the most socially and economically vulnerable people, Naomi is left without a family, is left wondering whether her name will live on, is left without much hope of a line continuing. And it's not that hard to imagine thoughts for Naomi along the lines of, "I feel utterly lost at this point. I feel all alone. I don't even know who I am anymore." Perhaps these are thoughts that you can relate to at one point or another in your life. Perhaps they resonate today because of something that you are going through. But we learn in the very first scene of Ruth that this family's physical and spiritual decision to leave the promised land leads not to life, not to security, but only to emptiness and only to death. And we are supposed to learn from this. We are supposed to learn that it is dangerous to move away from God in search of security, to go after anyone, something, someone, some place that's not where God resides. The second scene picks up in verse 6. It's entitled, "The Costly Turning Point in Our Conversion." It's an amazing thing to consider that there are times in our lives when you stand across from someone and what is about to come out of their mouth is news that will change your life from this point onwards. Verse 6 is one of these shifting moments in Naomi's life. We don't know what she was doing. We don't know what she was thinking at the time. What we know is she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She begins at this point to plan to return. There's a little bit of irony about the fact that here her and her family had left Bethlehem rather than stayed to go and seek security, and yet it is those who stayed in Bethlehem who now have food and a harvest. This little section, it really pivots on a Hebrew word called shuv. Shuv gets translated in three different ways in our Old Testament and here in this passage. It's the word that gets translated turn or return, or at different points in the Old Testament, it actually means to repent. And it comes up just in these little verses, verse 6 to 8, about five or six different times, and in the chapter about 11. The drama of the section is really being captured by this kind of turning this way and then turning that way. And at the beginning of it is Naomi gathering her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, planning to return to Bethlehem. In verse 8, there's a twist and the tension begins to rise in the story, because although Naomi surely has some form of a friendship and a connection with her two daughters-in-law, she urges them, go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. Verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Naomi prays as she begins to urge them, go back to your mother, go back to their household. She prays using another Hebrew word, chesed. And it's a word that speaks of God's kindness. It's a very significant word in the Old Testament because it refers to God's covenantal relationship with his people. And I'll break that down. Covenant meaning his law and blend of law-love relationship with his people. And perhaps an easier definition I find is it gets translated loving kindness in our English Bibles. I think the Kids Jesus Storybook Bible gets it even better. The Kids Storybook Bible translate God's chesed, which Naomi prays God would be chesed toward her daughter-in-laws. It is his God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Naomi in verse 9, she wants the Lord to be with her daughter-in-laws. She wants them to go back where they can get rest and security and home. And she can't see how they can get those things from her. So she kisses them both and they begin to lift their voices and weep. Verse 10, both of them insist back to her that they want to return with her. But in verse 11 and 12, Naomi insists, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? And I think we can learn four things about Naomi from this little section. Firstly, there's just a little bit of an anticipation in these verses of an Israelite custom which will become very important for the direction of the rest of the story in Ruth. This little custom is that when a woman's husband would die, it would become the responsibility of another man in that family to take that widow under his own household and to care for her. And here, ironically, in terms of where Ruth will go, Naomi says, I don't have that for you. There's no one left in my family. My husband is dead. My sons are dead. I'm too old to provide new ones for you. Go back to your family. Secondly, as Naomi has to go through this speech It's a little bit like if someone asks you, when have you had a really hard time in your life? We're reminded that Naomi is, she's having to relive the misery of the last few years of her life. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She literally has nothing to offer these girls. Verse 13. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But thirdly, we can notice just in the way that Naomi is speaking here, we pick up on something about what Naomi actually thinks about God. And I would say her theology about God is actually quite good. She believes God exists. She believes God is sovereign. And she believes even the hard truth that it is God who is afflicting her. Fourthly, these verses show us a costly decision. In verses 14 and 15, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It's a very teary scene in this midway point where Orpah decides to turn back on Naomi's advice and go back to her people, to go back to her gods, to go back where she'll have security and a future. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And here we get the first sign of the beautiful character that Ruth will be in this book. Her stunning faithfulness, her love, and her loyalty. Despite Naomi's bleak prospects, Ruth makes this astonishing statement of faith, and she swears an oath to Naomi in verses 16 to 18. In Hebrew narratives, it's often the very center of the narrative that is the high point, and this is the same case for chapter 1. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. In fact, that little word, clings. Naomi clings. Ruth clings to Naomi. It throws us back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that a man shall cling to his wife. Ruth is the strongest of loyalties. But this is also a costly decision. We, the reader, are supposed to read this scene, see Naomi pleading with Orpah and Ruth to go back home, and we're supposed to see that the common sense thing to do is to go back. In a society where your only hope if your husband was dead was the provision of another family's shelter or another kinsman to look after you, we're supposed to think this is somewhat of a stupid decision of Ruth. It seems like staying with Naomi is a foolish decision. And you might ask the question, isn't Ruth being a little reckless in deciding to cling to a widow who herself honestly says, don't stay with me, I have nothing for you. Well, I think that's one of the reasons why Ruth gets put in the wisdom section of the Hebrew Bible. Ruth gets ordered alongside Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job because it's a wisdom text. Being wise in God's wisdom isn't necessarily the same thing as being wise in our context. It's not necessarily being safe and sensible in the world's eyes. In fact, it's often quite the opposite. God's wisdom, if we look for the greatest example in the Bible of it, God's wisdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ we see that it's not safe. It's not sensible. Jesus left the comfort and security of heaven to come into our world and die on a cross for us. And that is where you see God's wisdom at its brightest and shiniest. It warns us that if you want to take on God's wisdom, it'll often mean doing scary and risky things. And I think Ruth is a great example of that in this story. Ruth is someone who points to the one who comes after her. She is a person who leaves her home country. She leaves her father's household. She comes down from the fields of Moab into the place of Bethlehem. She becomes an outsider. She spends time with the marginalized like Naomi. She becomes someone who's on the outskirts of society. Does she remind you of anyone? We've seen so far that our search for security apart from God is dangerous. And that the turning point in our conversion and in our trusting of God's wisdom is always a costly decision. And so that takes us to the third act, God's severe mercy in our homecoming. Verse 19, the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred. We don't exactly know why the town was stirred. Perhaps they were gossiping. Perhaps news spread very quickly and they were surprised because they thought Naomi was dead and gone. Perhaps they were deeply joyful to see Naomi returned. It's a scene that's a little bit reminiscent of Luke 15, the prodigal son. No doubt Naomi would have walked back into her hometown, head bowed down, feeling ashamed, feeling like she was a nobody, like she'd been spent completely. Notice what they ask her at the end of verse 19. They say, could this be Naomi? It seems that 10 years staying in the country of Moab has taken its toll. They look and they see not Elimelech. They don't see the little boys who left with her. And Naomi says to them in verse 20 and 21, Naomi, which means pleasant one, she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me the bitter one. And then verse 21 is such a rich verse in this chapter. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. It's a rich verse because it firstly summarizes Naomi's situation so well. I went away full and I came back empty. It also summarizes so well Naomi's movement. I went away, but the Lord has brought me back. And finally, it tells us something about who's involved. I went away. The Lord has brought me back. And I think this is very relevant for us in how we apply this third section. When Naomi comes back, she says to the women of the town, to the people who had missed her, she says, I'm empty. And yet right next to her is Ruth. She's just walked back with this incredible treasure of a person. Even her friends must be looking at her saying, who's that Naomi? But do you know one of the lessons that we learn from Naomi entering her hometown? We learn that when, like Naomi, we decide that God is against us, sometimes we can be tempted to exaggerate the hopelessness of our situation. We can be blind to seeing any of God's goodness and mercy. And in fact, even further than that, I would say that the way that Naomi is feeling is largely the case because she had an agenda for her life. And her life isn't turning out in accord with God's agenda for her life. She's totally unable to see any signs of hope. And some of you might feel very similar in a very similar place. When you have an agenda and things aren't going the way that you want them to go, it's very easy to despair and conclude, well, God must be against me. Two of the most emotionally despairing moments in my life as I reflected back, as I prepared for this sermon. The first one was when I was 10 years old, so fairly young, at school, and all my joy was bound up in being a sportsman. All I ever wanted to do, I wanted to get to school early and run with the cross-country team. I wanted to have a new cricket bat and take that down to the nets and play cricket. I wanted to swim in a swimming carnival. I wanted to race in the athletics. I wanted to learn how to play footy really well. I was very competitive. I loved sport. And when I got told that I had a degenerative hip disease, I spent the next 3 years of my life, just every prayer was, hey, God, I really love sport. I really love doing this. This is who I want to be when I grow up. The other despairing moment was when I went to ask Jess's parents if I could marry her, and they turned me down. And not only that, but then I had family members on my side who pointed out the painful truth that I'd made an idol out of marriage, that my agenda had become so fixated on the one thing that I thought would make me a somebody. And it just led me to despair. It led me to tears. It led me to have to tell Jess, I'm sorry for leading you to this point because I don't know anymore what tomorrow will bring. For Naomi, here is Ruth literally clinging to her. Yet for Naomi, it's just, God, why have you abandoned me? She doesn't see it. It's not just Ruth clinging to her. It's God clinging to her. And he's clinging to you. God never lets you go. I said at the beginning that the story of Ruth, it begins strangely and it ends in kindness. When Naomi said, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty, paradoxical as it seems, it was in fact a great kindness of the Lord. As the story goes on, and you have to promise me not to read on. At the very end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4, we'll see that for all the narrowness of what Naomi can see about her life, it is through Ruth that Naomi, the other women in the town will say, Naomi has a son. And it is through that son that the King of David will come. And it is through that son that the King of Israel, the King of the world, will come. So that when we get to Matthew's gospel and he lists the genealogy of descendants, he stops and he pauses to point out that one of those descendants was Ruth. If you are here this morning, this evening, and Naomi's afflictions prompt the question, why has God allowed certain things to happen in my life? Then learn from this wisdom book. Why did God allow all of this to happen to Naomi? Because moving to Moab doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. And we need to know likewise that leaving Christ for this world, which promises so much and yet delivers so little, only ever leads to death and to judgment. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, Ruth chapter 1 is God's message to you to turn away from a world that promises much but only delivers emptiness. C.S. Lewis, whose quote is in the outline, he says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. It doesn't exist because it is not there. There is no such thing. Jesus invites you and I to come home. To come home no matter where you've been, no matter how far you've wandered away, no matter how spent you feel. That there is no sin that puts you out of reach of the cross of Christ. Ruth is an amazing story. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that ultimately in Jesus we see he's the one who empties himself. He's the one who empties himself of all of the riches and all of the rights that were his to go to the cross so that we could be filled with blessing and goodness and hope. Open our eyes to your loving, never failing love. And help us to run to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.